Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Bob, can you take this? I was up all night trying to figure out exactly what I should say on a day like today. I'm trying to get a leading. As you can probably imagine, my thoughts were swirling with memories going back to those early days . You think it's hot here. Add 90 or 100% humidity to this temperature, and that'll give you a real taste of what heat really feels like. And that's what it was like on the fourth Sunday of June in 1975, when my wife and I met with four other people. Total of six people attended our first service. And this, out of the six, four of them were family. Kind of like now. Myself, my wife, our little girl, our only child at the time, she was about 6 or 7 months old, and my mother-in-law, and one other couple. And we met in the top floor of a union hall. Anybody been in a union and know what a union hall is? So I had to come in, you know, like 3 hours early on Sunday to clean up all the beer bottles and beer cans and, you know, try to fumigate the place a little bit because it smelled like a brewery. No air conditioning. Had six, three on each side, huge fans. I mean, the fans were almost as big around as this entire wall over here. I mean, they were just huge. If you didn't turn the fans on, you couldn't survive. I mean, you just evaporated in a pool of sweat. But if you turned the fans on, you couldn't hear anything. So I preached my first few sermons to nobody. Nobody could hear them. And I'm preaching, you know, and there's no microphone. And we're sweltering. And after about the, I don't know, third or fourth Sunday in this unbelievable hot room, the wife of the man, the only couple that we had in the church, came up to me after the service, and bless her heart, she was just sweating profusely. Whatever hair had been fixed, it was long gone. And she was so sweet, and she comes up to me, and she's very soft, and she says, "Pastor, do you think there's any way we could find a building that has an air conditioner?" And I thought to myself, this is terrific. We're a month old. I've got one family. I'm about to have my first church split. So we found a women's club building. And we only had one room, So my wife kept the boys and girls, the little ones, outside while I preached inside. But it had air conditioning. We were in that, I don't know how many months it was during the summer and the early fall before we found a building that we could lease. And it was an abandoned church building that we leased. Do you know, I mean, we're talking, this is Florida. This is summertime. This is, I mean, you don't go a day in the summer without afternoon rainstorms. Do you know that every Sunday that we were in that women's club building and she was outside with the boys and girls, it did not rain a single Sunday while we were in that building. Isn't that amazing or what? So then we found a building and kind of, I guess you could say, got on our way. The verses that came to my mind are in this chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to begin reading in verse 10. Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. And he says these words, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." I think this appeal to Timothy, as Paul writes his last letter ever, as I said on Wednesday night to the folks that came to our Bible study, we taught from 2 Timothy chapter 1. This letter was Paul's last letter. It was the last words of the Apostle Paul. Shortly after writing this, he was executed by Nero by beheading. So anytime you read the book of 2 Timothy, please remember that this is the last letter that Paul wrote, and that this is his last words, public words, from prison where he was being held at the time. So everything in this book, I think, has to me a little extra significance, not only because it's a pastoral epistle, that is, it is the senior apostle Paul writing to the junior minister, his protege, his son in the faith, Timothy. So it's a pastoral letter, not written to a church in general, but to a pastor specifically. Secondly, it's from a man who's writing from prison. Thirdly, it's written from a man who's about to die, and he knows it. All of that, to me, as a pastor and minister, makes this book very special. So let me just review a few things that he said here in the verses we read. Thou hast fully known. Now, Timothy, at this point, had not accompanied Paul as an assistant on his missionary journey. He would accompany him later, he would accompany him later after the events that he writes about took place that Paul mentions here. But what Paul mentions at this point, Timothy had not yet been with him. But Timothy lived in the area that Paul references. He references Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Lystra was the hometown of Timothy. As you know, Timothy was born in a divided home. His mother was a devout believer. His father was not. So he grew up with a Christian mom and a Christian grandmother. But his father was not a believer. He received his spiritual instruction from his mother and from his grandmother at an early age. And that's why Paul references that in verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. He knew by that, of course, it's the Old Testament scripture because the New Testament had not yet been written. He was a student of the Old Testament scripture. His teacher was his Christian mother and also, no doubt, his grandmother. So he was acquainted with the Bible from a very early age. It wasn't, however, until the Apostle Paul came to Lystra, his first time, that Timothy heard him and the Holy Spirit convicted him of his need for Christ, and he became a Christian under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul refers to him as my son in the faith. He led Timothy to the Lord. Never underestimate the value of teaching your children the scripture at an early age. If Timothy had not been taught the scripture at an early age, he may not have been as ready in his heart to receive Christ as Savior when he heard it preached from the Apostle Paul. The best thing you can do for your children when they are at home, moms and dads, is to teach them the Word of God. Implant it in their hearts. Give them an appreciation for the scripture at an early age. I think I told you that my dad did that for me when I was a little guy, even before I was in school, before I knew how to read. I would wait for my dad to come home. My dad worked, he was a welder by trade, and he worked the second shift, 3:30 to midnight. So he'd get home 12:30, 12:45 every night. Of course, I had already been put to bed, but I was always waiting for dad to come home. So whenever I would hear him open the door and come in, I would get up and I would spend a little bit of time with Dad, just he and I in the wee hours of the morning. And now remember, I'm just a little boy, not even in kindergarten. And Dad had a basic routine he'd do every night. He would go in and first thing he'd do, take a shower and shave. And whenever he would get ready to shave, after he'd showered, he would call me in to the bathroom as he shaved. And on the mirror where he shaved, there were all of the books of the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. And he would say, okay, son, let's start. Let's go. And then I would have to memorize in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And every night, he would go over the books of the Bible. And before I ever learned how to read and write, before I ever had the first day of formal training, this little guy knew every single book of the 66 books of the Bible in order, memorized. I couldn't read and write. I couldn't spell them. I didn't pronounce them just perfect. I always had this tendency to pronounce Job, Job. Job. No, okay, job. Call it job, wherever you will. And I went all the way through them. You would think, well, that's kind of a simple thing. When you're young and you're impressionable and your mind is open, to have that kind of exposure to the Word of God is an invaluable resource in the life of a child. Timothy had a mom like that. She taught him the scriptures from his youth as a little boy. And Paul acknowledges that. And later when Paul preached the gospel, he responded to the preaching of Paul, but there's no question that the teaching of his mother was very instrumental in God using Paul's ministry in his life and heart when he was a little bit older. He says, now you've known. Now when he said you've known, by that you didn't know experientially, but you knew because you studied me. You studied my ministry. You studied my life. You knew about me. You were from Lystra where I had been. You received Christ as Savior under my preaching. And ever since then, you knew about what God was doing in my life. You knew what God was doing in Iconium. You knew what God was doing in Antioch. You knew the persecutions that I endured. You might want to go back when you get a chance and read Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. And there you will read the history of what Paul is alluding to by referring to the cities of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Those were three cities of intense persecution. The Jews in those cities were violent, and the violence they inflicted against the Apostle Paul was perhaps unlike he was inflicted in any other location. In fact, it was in Lystra. These are all cities that are fairly close together, of course. But in Lystra, it was the Jews from Antioch and Iconium who were so angry with Paul because of the preaching that he had given in those cities. They followed him to Lystra. Whenever they drove him out of those two cities, Antioch and Iconium, it wasn't enough that they drove him out of town. They wanted to follow him to make trouble for him wherever he would go next. And where he went next was Lystra. And the Jews from Iconium and Antioch stirred up the civic authorities in Lystra to the point that they stoned Paul, they thought, to death. They stoned him, and if you go back and read this history, it will say, supposing he had been dead. They stoned him till he was unconscious. And then they drug his body through the city streets. They refused to bury him. And they drug him outside of town to let the buzzards come and feast on his dead flesh. But the day after the stoning, the Bible says, he rose up in the presence of the disciples, who also thought he was dead and were preparing a burial. He stood up and he walked out just as fancy as you please, out of town, just like nothing had ever happened. Now, I've read all the commentators, the old commentators, on this story, and they are divided in opinion. Some of them believe, like Adam Clark, he is unapologetically adamant about his belief that Paul actually was dead and God raised him from the dead. Others of the commentators will say that he appeared to be dead. He was unconscious. He was totally beaten within an inch of his life. I mean, I don't know if you've ever read about the details of a stoning, or if you've ever had the misfortune of seeing a video, perhaps, of a stoning. It is a very ghastly way to die. A lot worse than beheading. First, the strongest guy in the crowd will pick the heaviest rock that he can throw, the one that'll do the most damage to the skull and brain upon impact, for the purpose of dazing, making incomprehension from the victim. And after that, then everyone else will participate with the smaller stones, throwing them as hard as they can. And usually death is doesn't always come quickly. And it's very grotesque, as you can imagine, with that kind of a punishment. That's what Paul endured. Whether he was dead and God raised him from the dead, if he wasn't dead, God still performed a miracle in his life, because the next day he stood up like a healthy man and walked out of town on his own power. Either way, God performed a miracle in the life of the Apostle Paul. That took place in the city of Lystra. This was the hometown of Timothy. So when Paul says, you are aware of this, you know about this, he's referring to all of this knowledge and history that Timothy has of what happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul names several elements of his ministry to Timothy. He says, first of all, you've known my doctrine. I just want to say this. Since I was taught the scripture as a child, I have not changed my position one bit on the essential fundamental Christian doctrines. I believe today, as much as I did 40 years ago, that the Bible is God's infallible, inspired, holy word. I believe, as I did 40 years ago, that Jesus is the virgin-born, sinless Son of the living God. I believe, as I did 40 years ago, that Jesus lived a perfect life on this world, on this earth, that he died a substitutionary, vicarious death for our sins. I believe, as I did 40 years ago, that he was buried. And as I did 40 years ago, I believe he bodily, physically rose from the dead. And as I did 40 years ago, I believe he ascended back to the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And as I did 40 years ago, I believe to this day that Jesus is still one day coming again. I still believe, as I did 40 years ago, that a man is justified by grace through faith, that it's not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. I believe, as I did 40 years ago, that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and no man cometh unto the Father except by him. I believe that as much today as I did 40 years ago. I will go to my grave believing those things. However, I do believe that any man who is honest with himself, if he's willing to independently, objectively research and study on his own over a period of time, he will unlearn a lot of things that he learned in his formal training when he was young. Anybody that tells you that they've never changed an opinion about anything over a lifetime of experience is either dishonest, or they've never one time objectively, sincerely studied anything for themselves. So I've changed positions on certain things. And I'll probably change positions on certain things again if God gives me enough time on this earth. Only a stubborn, bullheaded man is not willing to admit when he believes something that maybe was an error. Only a bullheaded, stubborn man is unwilling to acknowledge that he might have been wrong in his younger days about certain things. There are some things that we have to learn on our own. There are some things that we cannot be taught in college or by a professor. Some things that we cannot learn in a classroom. There are some things that God has to teach us alone, with an open Bible and books of relevance and a prayerful heart and spirit and an open mind in front of the Lord, saying, show me truth. I want to know truth. Whether it means I was wrong or not, I want to know truth. Whether it means it confirms what I always believed, I want to know truth. I've always been that way. And through the years, God has shown me things that I believe now to be true that at one time I did not believe to be true. And again, probably it won't be the last. I don't want to make the whole message out of that. The things that I just mentioned to you, I know from my own convicted heart to be true. I've staked my soul on this book. And I've staked my soul on the work and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unashamedly, unapologetically. Don't ask me to abandon my Savior. I will not do it. Don't ask me to abandon the faith that He has given me by His love and by His grace. I don't know whether He will or not. I cannot be the judge. One day, and every day at my age now, it's one day sooner than it was before, I'm going to stand before Him and give an account to Him. Excuse me, not to you. And not to my critics. I will give an account to Him and to Him alone. And you see, He knows me inside and out. He knows me in a way that no one else can. So His judgment is sure and righteous and holy. I pray, it is my desire, that I will hear Him say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I pray that. But that is not my assessment to make. That's His. I will tell you this, though. Those doctrines that I just enumerated a minute ago, I believe them as much today as I ever did. And if I'm still alive 40 years from now, I know it's going to disappoint a whole lot of people. But if I'm still alive 40 years from now, that doctrine, I still believe it. That's unchangeable, unassailable. He also mentioned His manner of life, His purpose. Well, men can judge our hearts if they want to. At least they can try. Well, you're just doing this for your own aggrandizement, or you're doing it for out of pride, or whatever. You can say whatever you want. They said the same thing about the Apostle Paul. There's not one thing that's been said about a preacher of the gospel today that wasn't said about the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. They accused him of being proud. They accused him of being self-centered. They accused him of doing it for his own selfish purposes, etc., etc. But God knows the purpose. the purpose has always been to glorify God, to help people, and to stand for truth. That's always been the purpose. I want to glorify God. I want to help people. By helping people doesn't mean giving in to their every craving or every whim. Helping people means telling them the truth. Amen. Helping people means telling them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Amen. But it also means doing it in the spirit of love and not hate. And he said faith, and then he says long-suffering, and then he mentions charity and patience. Without love and patience, I don't know that you're going to last in this work very long. God's got to give you love. If he doesn't, people will destroy you. People are killers. Many churches and many church people are preacher killers. They are, folks. They're preacher killers. They're heartless. They're merciless. They're mean, nasty. Their tongues are so long, they trip on them when they walk down the steps. They're without conscience. Church people can be some of the nastiest, meanest, most cantankerous people on the face of the earth. And there's been tens of thousands of thousands of thousands of preachers that never made it to the 40th year mark because of people. And the pastor's wife and family sometimes takes more brunt from people's silliness than even the pastor. Any pastor, I'm not talking about these government bought and paid for hirelings. I'm not talking about those guys. I'm talking about real God-called men who aren't afraid to stand up and speak the truth Sunday by Sunday by Sunday without fear, favor, or compromise. I'm talking about those kind of pastors. If their children even go to church, it's a miracle of God. It's a miracle. They sit in church all their life. They grow up and they listen to the gossip and the slander. They listen to what they say about their mom and their dad, especially their dad. They see the ridicule, they see the hypocrisy, they see the resentment and the bitterness. They see one thing at home with a mom and dad that are trying to do right and setting a Christian standard, and then they go to church and they see something totally, totally different. And by the time they're 13, 14, 15, 16 years of age, they've had it up to here with church people. You want to know why so many pastors' kids go to the devil? I got to tell you, at the judgment bar of God, there's going to be a lot of deacons and trustees and their wives and church members. They're going to stand before God and give an account for the offense that they were to their pastor's family. They're going to give an account for it, buddy. God is going to exact righteous judgment from those people and the damage they have done to the families of pastors. I am thankful beyond ability to describe it. My kids are not perfect. They make mistakes just like their dad does. You may like or not like everything they believe or everything they stand for, or everything they say or every position they take. Oh, do I need to do that again? My kids love the Lord. They love Jesus. They love the Bible. They love truth. They're in church. They love their mom and dad. Thank God for my kids. It's all of grace if you ask me. If God doesn't put love in your heart as a pastor, the people will kill you. But somewhere along the way, God just baptizes your heart with love. And you're able to keep a smile on your face and go to church next Sunday and preach another sermon. Can't tell you how many Sunday nights I have resigned. Too numerous to count. I should have saved all the letters.
To the chairman of the board of deacons.
Oh, man, there were some good letters, I'm telling you. There were some really good stuff. Monday morning comes around. And the Lord says to you, you know, those people you're so hurt over and sad over and disappointed over and sometimes angry over, they haven't hung you on a cross yet. They haven't taken you back of the back of the praetorium and take the catenine. Some of them probably wanted to, but they haven't done it yet. Your Lord is never going to ask you to go through anything that He hasn't gone through and a whole lot more. Suck it up, buddy. But if God don't give you that love, and that's the problem that some people don't have. They've not let God give them the charity. Because if you don't have it, people will get to you. They just will. Some of them mean to. Some of them don't. They don't realize what they're doing. They don't realize how discouraging they are. When I hear people gossiping about somebody else across the room, and I overhear it, this discourages me so much, because I happen to love that person over there across the room, and I happen to love you, the person that's saying it. I wouldn't let our kids fight. At least I tried my best to separate them once in a while. You're brothers. You remember the movie, guys, we went and saw together? Years ago, you guys were a lot younger to see. It was called Defiance. Remember that movie based on the true story of World War II? You guys remember that, Chris and Tim? You guys remember that? Daniel Craig starred in them. And you remember whenever the two brothers got in a fight in the woods. And I remember telling you guys, I said, guys, I don't care how bad it gets. I don't care how much you disagree with each other. I don't care how you feel or what the circumstances are. You guys are brothers. Never, ever fight one another. You're the best friend you're going to have outside your own wife and kids, mom and dad. You don't fight each other. It would grieve me when they were little and they would fight. I'm a spiritual father in this place. I hear my spiritual children about each other. Grieves me. So would you rather bring in the enemy and let them sit down next to you? Old-fashioned love in the heart will keep you balanced. It'll keep you on track. But then he talked about the persecutions and afflictions. Oh, wow. He was stoned, maybe to death or close to it. God delivered him. Persecution and afflictions. When we first went to town in the city where I pastored before here, the first trial, the first attack, the first attack came from a fellow pastor in town who wrote us a scathing letter of rebuke. How dare you come and start a church in the city where I pastor? How dare you? And I mean, it was a vicious letter. This was the same man who, when I was about 12 or 14 years of age, went with my parents to hear him, that same pastor, preach at a church near our town. He was an evangelist then. He wasn't a pastor. We went and heard him preach, and he was a good preacher. After the service, the evangelist went over to the pastor's home for a bite of eat, to eat and fellowship. And my dad, knowing the pastor extremely well, went also to the pastor's home for some eats and fellowship. So I was there. So it's the pastor and his family, it's the evangelist by himself, and it's my dad and our family in the pastor's home after the service. The evangelist, the man who just spoke, the same man who wrote me the nasty letter, out of nowhere, out of the blue, said in front of everybody, "Chuck, God has shown me that you are going to be a preacher. And I want you to have my Bible." And he gave me his personal Bible. "You're going to be a preacher one day. God bless you." He had a word of prayer for me. Gave me his Bible. My dad mom just sat there and looked, and the pastor just sat there. I mean, nobody got, That's what he did. Well, guess what? God did call me to preach. And later on, that evangelist became a pastor, and he was pastoring in that same city, and now I'm a grown man, I've got a family, I've graduated from Bible college, I'm going to go start a church, I'm preaching, the man was right, God did call me to preach, I still have the Bible that he gave me to this day, and when I go to open the church there in that large community of well over 300, maybe 400,000 people. He writes me a letter rebuking me, saying, "How dare you start a church in my town?" That was the first exposure of persecutions and afflictions. But it didn't come at the hands of the Jews. It came at the hands of a Christian pastor. And guess what? The last swipe at old Chuck as he's leaving town, and God's calling him to Montana. And the last chance we have to take a pound of flesh out of him. One more chance. Arrgh. Guess from whom it came? A pastor. The pastor who took the church that I used to pastor. Now, that was the beginning, and that was the ending of a 35-year tenure of ministry. Fill in the blanks. Fill in the 35 years. Yep, persecutions and afflictions. And that doesn't even take into account all the liberals, I don't like those terms anymore. The big government toadies who hate freedom and liberty and all of their attacks. The SPLC. I'm really getting a little concerned. I won't go along. I'm getting a little concerned about me. The SPLC has not mentioned me by name that I know of in months. What am I doing, folks? Help me out. Something's got to be... I love it when the SPLC attacks me. Donations skyrocket. Come on, you guys. What do you want? What are you waiting for? Gee. They're always out there. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Okay, I'll do that, Paul. I think I'll just do that. I'll continue in the things that I've learned and the things I've been assured of. And I'll give honor to the ones who taught me. He's talking about Timothy's mother. He's talking about his mother. Let me just give you this real quick from Albert Barnes. The reference seems to be peculiar to the fact that he had learned these truths first from the lips of his mother. And the doctrine taught here is that the fact that we have received the views of truth from a parent's lips is a strong motive for adhering to them. It is not to be supposed, indeed, that this is the highest motive or that we are always to adhere to the doctrines which have been taught us on maturer examination. We are convinced they are erroneous. But that is this a strong reason for adhering to what we've been taught in early life. Because A parent should have no motive for deceiving a child. He cannot suppose that he would teach him what he knew would be false. Number two, a parent usually has had much more experience and much more opportunities of examining what is true than his child has. Number three, there is a degree of respect which nature teaches us it to be due to the sentiments of a parent. A child should depart very slowly from the opinions held by a father or a mother. And when it is done, it should be only as the result of prolonged examination and prayer. These considerations should have the greater weight if a parent has been eminent for piety, and especially if that parent has been removed to heaven. A child standing by the grave of a pious father or mother should reflect and pray much before he deliberately adopts opinions which he knows that the father or mother would regard as wrong. Close quote. Timothy had a good godly mother who taught him truth, and Paul was reminding him, don't forget where you learned this. You learned this from the feet of your mother. Good advice. I think I'll continue. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, mature, truly furnished unto all good works. And then I like the last part of verse 15. They're able to make the scriptures, are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let me just read this from Albert Barnes. Paul knew of no salvation. Listen to this. Paul knew of no salvation except through the Lord Jesus. He says, therefore, that the study of scriptures, valuable as they were, remember, this is the Old Testament scripture that he's talking about here. Would the study of scriptures, valuable as they were, would not save the soul unless there was faith in the Redeemer. And it is implied also that the proper effect of a careful study of the Old Testament would be to lead one to put his trust in the Messiah. You understand what that means, don't you? That means that John Hagee is all wet. It means that John Hagee is a heretic. Jews, Gentiles alike are not saved through the law of Moses. They are saved through faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we left our home and everything we knew 5 years, 5+ years ago, all we had was a vision and a conviction . I had no idea how, what would take place, who would respond. You leave everything, security, financial security, everything. You come to another part of the country where you've never lived and know hardly anyone. I think I knew Rick Jor the only person I knew before I got here that actually lived here. Met Jerry O'Neill even before we moved here. And there were so many things about meeting Trapper was a major part of the story for us, at least for me. For years at our house, it's been Trapper said this and Trapper said that, and Tim and Jerry were communicating via email, and whenever Jerry found out that we were coming up here for a visit, Jerry said, "Do you mind if I invite a few people to come, and can your dad speak to a group while he's here?" And I said, "Sure, it's fine." I'd just come off a grueling campaign, and anyway, so I figured, well, there'll probably be five or six people show up. And I said, "Oh, no problem." And Jerry puts out, if I remember right, he puts out one email to his email list. And it was like either 24 or 48 hours later I was going to be speaking. I can't remember the exact time frame. It was either the next day or 2 days later. He puts out this email to his email list, however many that is, a few hundred, I'm sure. And we, I don't even know where we met. I still don't even know where we met. What Grange did we meet at? Do you remember which one?
Pine Grove Community
Hall. Where's which?
Pine Grove Community Hall.
I don't even know where that is now. Where is it now?
Up by the old Costco.
Okay. All right. So all I know is at nighttime, and it's, you know, kind of a cold day in November, and, you know, No newspaper ad, no radio ad, no, just one state legislator putting out an email to some friends that I'm going to be there and speak. Place was packed out. Well over 100 people there. I spoke for an hour, took Q&A for an hour, made some people mad for an hour. I couldn't believe it. I was floored, flabbergasted. I'm telling you, in the city I lived for 35 years, we could have put out a full-page ad in the newspaper. We could have put radio ads for a week, and there might have been 20 people show up. One email, and 100 people show up on a sudden notice, blew me away. And then one thing after another, and we had our first service here at Liberty Fellowship on the third Sunday of January 2011 at the Red Lion. How many of you were there? Quite a few. Packed the place out. We launched Liberty Fellowship with everybody telling us it'll never last. No one will give their tithes and offerings if your church is not 501c3 incorporated. 5 years ago, Liberty Fellowship, still here. Stronger than ever. Happier than ever?
Yes.
More in love with truth than ever?
Yes.
More courageous than ever?
Yes.
Braver than ever?
Yes.
More in love with the Lord and each other than ever?
Yes.
Well, we'll see. 40 more years?
Yeah.
What do you think? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if I'll make that. Hey, everybody.
Open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3.
I hope whether I'm still preaching 40 years from now or not, Tim, Chris, and Alan, I hope you'll still be singing together 40 years from now. Well, anyway, it's been quite a challenge, and we're glad we're here. I'm personally really glad to be in Kalispell, Montana. And I am personally really glad to be the pastor of Liberty Fellowship. I really, really am. And we thank God for what he's done as our family. And we thank God for what he's doing as a fellowship, what he's doing through us around the country in the lives of many people. And we'll just, well, next Sunday we'll start year 41. Amen. All right, let's all stand for a word of prayer.